As you're turning there, imagine with me that you and a group of friends are on a walk along a path in the midst of a field. And to your surprise and to your dismay, all of you fall into a pit together. And you find yourself stuck. And the pit is too deep for you to climb out on your own. And you are all, as a group, trapped. You didn't see it coming. Nobody pushed you in. You just fell. Every single one of you. Now, imagine that after much yelling, after much calling out for help, there is another traveler who is walking along that same path that you and your friends were just on, and they pass by your pit, and they throw you a rope, and they help you as an individual out of this hole that you had just been in. As you're dusting yourself off and looking down into the hole that you were just rescued out of, do you have any right to start hurling insults down upon your friends who are still stuck in the hole that you were just in a moment ago? Does it make any sense for you to belittle them and call them fools and claim you deserve the bondage that you are in? And if only you were as wise and worthy as me, then maybe you would be rescued as well. Does that make any sense at all? Would you be justified in saying or communicating or even thinking those things as you stand on the outside of the pit and others are still trapped as you just were? Of course not. Of course, you have no reasoning. It's not justifiable for you to have that mindset because you didn't pull yourself out of the pit, did you? You were rescued. And you did not do anything to secure your own escape. Someone else did it on your behalf. And if they had not, you would still be stuck where all of your friends still remain. Instead of belittling, instead of begrudging, instead of insulting, you should overflow with thankfulness and gratitude. And you should be humbled at the radical change in your situation, a change that you did not bring about by any action of your own. This is a story that's told by John Newton. You guys know who John Newton was? 18th century English pastor. Wrote many of the hymns that we sing still today. The most famous hymn in all of Christendom is probably Amazing Grace. And he penned that as a pastor. He tells the story that I just told to you. And then he closes with this. A man who is truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus. You remember him? He was healed by Jesus. Than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man that he met. Does it make any sense for a man who had been blind and is now healed to take a stick and beat all of the other blind men that he encounters from that day forward because they're like he is not now? And he begrudges them because they can't see. Why can't you see? I can see. And so he takes it out on them. I share this story with you. I share this quote with you because our passage today from the book of Ephesians is all about the discipline and the pursuit of holiness in our walk with Christ. About living on a day-to-day basis in a new and distinct way because God has rescued us. So remember the definition for holiness that we tried to develop last week. Many times we think about holiness simply as being categorized by avoiding bad things. So if you want to stay clean, what do? You stay out of the mud, right? And that, again, works for clothing. It doesn't work so well for our souls. Avoidance is not a good long-term strategy for staying holy. Instead, holiness is not simply avoiding bad things. Holiness is much more than that. Holiness is staying close to God. Holiness is not found or attained by simply staying away from certain things. It is better said that we stay close to God and He makes and He keeps us holy. And yet, church, brothers and sisters, I speak my own heart as I say this to you, and yet what can often take place when it comes to this topic and this study and this pursuit of holiness is that as God changes our hearts, as He draws us close to Himself, as He cleans up and remodels our lives from day to day, we can become like a blind man who used to not be able to see, and now God has given us sight, but then we have great contempt for those who still struggle with the areas that we used to struggle with. Do you ever find that in your own life, that you are often most irritated by those people who struggle with the things that you don't struggle with anymore, but you used to, and you think, why can't you just get it like I got it? That's the same thing as saying, why don't you pull yourself out of an inescapable hole like I pulled myself out of it? But I didn't really. I was rescued by Christ. And so we must be careful in our pursuit of holiness, that our hearts do not run toward pride, that we do not suppose that it is our own efforts and our own hard work that is at the root of our holiness. We can come to believe by our own self-lies that we are the root cause of holiness, that we have manufactured our own goodness before the Lord. And so I want to remind our hearts, and most of all, I want to remind my heart this morning, that holiness is a gift from God to His people, given through the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot muster up holiness on my own. Because only Christ lived a perfect life. Only Christ lived from birth to death, flawless in the eyes of His heavenly Father. He rightly honored the Father in the way that He lived and conducted Himself. And so Jesus is our only hope of holiness, because He's the only source of holiness that we can look to. And only as we surrender to Him, only as we follow Him, only as He makes us holy can we live different lives. And then in this new identity in Jesus Christ, we can live out a different kind of daily life. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is where? In Christ. He is a new creation. And the old has gone and the new has come. And all of this is through Christ, is what Paul says so clearly. So as we dig into specific areas of holiness today, please, 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 brothers and sisters, do not let your hearts drift toward pride and arrogance. Don't be sitting there all the time this morning thinking, I really wish that other person was here because they need to hear about this. Do you ever do that? Don't think that God has done a great work in your heart because you deserve it. Perhaps God has done a great work in your heart. But do not suppose that you are the cause of that work. It's all God and it's all grace. If you look different today than you did 5 years ago, that is grace. Every one of those days and every breath along the way. And maybe you know somebody who struggles with the areas we're about to talk through today. Do not suppose that they are in need of more grace than you are today. We are all desperately stuck in the hole of our own sin until God walks along the path that we fell into, throws us a rope called Christ, and Christ rescues us. So may we all approach this topic with humble and broken hearts, and not as if we were blind men who had been given sight and now we beat one another with sticks. Last week, we focused on two specific areas from this passage as it relates to holiness. We talked about the fact that we are to speak truth and we are to reject falsehood and lies in all of our life. And secondly, we talked about the fact that we are to control our anger. Anger in and of itself is not sinful, but most of our anger drifts into the realm of sin because we don't know how to be righteous in our anger. So we talked about those two things. Today we're going to continue in this passage as Paul just gives a list of things that ought to characterize our living in the area of holiness. And we'll talk about integrity and generosity as opposed to selfishness. And then secondly, we'll talk about the kinds of words and speech that comes out of our mouths and our lives. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Would you stand with me as we honor our Lord and His word? Let's read this together. Have in your mind this idea. Have in your heart this concept that Christ makes us new. We have a new identity in Him. And then out of that, these things can take place. Therefore, Paul writes, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's as far as we're going to make it today, but let's read verses 30, 31, and 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that while every one of us enters this world not walking along a path and then we fall into a hole, we enter this world instead in the hole. Thank you that you sent Christ to rescue us, and that for those who are your children, he plucked us out of the pit, and he has redeemed us from the slavery that we found ourselves into, sin and death and hell and the devil. What a joyful truth this is, Lord. Help us not to drift toward pride this morning as we consider what you've done and how we are to live in light of what you've done. Father, convict our hearts, convict my heart in areas of holiness where I lack. Lord, make us a holy people. Sanctify your church. Let us live rightly to rightly represent your name, to bear the calling that you put upon our hearts. And Father, for those who are here today who do not know you, who still find themselves in the hole of their sin, Lord, may they look up and see Christ and call upon his name for rescue. And thank you that you rescue all those who call upon the name of Jesus. So may Jesus be lifted high, Father, and may we be humble. And we ask it in his good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So again, we start out, we begin from the foundation that all of which we are about to talk about, all of these areas of holiness are only possible, they only come about because of the work of God in our lives. We must first be changed internally, new hearts, new mind, new affection for Jesus Christ, new perspective on the Savior. That change has to happen first before anything else is going to be changed tangibly and eternally in the way in which we live. Once that internal transformation occurs, then we are freed, church. We are freed to live a different kind of life. So many times we think of freedom as being the right to do whatever you want. That's not true freedom. Who is the most free being in the whole universe? God. And he is free to do what most honors him and what pleases him. So what should our freedom look like? To most honor and please our Father. Freedom is not to do what we want. True freedom is to do what God has called us to do and to see things from that perspective. And so in light of that, Paul will say in verse 28, from this new perspective, don't steal, instead be generous. Here's how he puts it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The command is straightforward. It's not hard to discern. Stop your stealing. Instead, be generous. Don't claim for yourself what is not yours. Instead, give of yourself to others who are in need. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't really struggle with this issue. I haven't stolen anything for a long time. So how is this supposed to apply to me? That's a legitimate question. So I think it's important that we have firm definitions for what we're talking about when Paul says don't steal, because stealing can take many different forms. Here are some. Certainly you can take a possession that isn't yours. But is it not also stealing if you withhold from somebody what rightly belongs to them? If you have something already and it belongs to somebody else and they're asking for it back, and you're not giving it, if you're withholding, then functionally you're stealing. You can deceive other people for personal gain, right? So if you lie on your tax return so that you have to pay less money to the government, you haven't gone into their bank account and wired things to your account. You just haven't given them what is theirs. You are stealing from them, and you're doing so through deception. What about cheating? If you're in a classroom or some other setting and you take from somebody else intellectually what belongs to them to benefit yourself, you have stolen from them. And then just misusing what God has given us. God says in the Old Testament, You have stolen from me when you do not give of your tithes and your offerings. We can steal from God himself. So all of these are forms and types of stealing. Claiming for yourself, whether it be money or possessions or recognition, claiming for yourself what you don't have the right to claim as your own. That's stealing. And all of these, I hope that we'll come to see, are rooted in our selfishness and in our self-centered motives. So someone else owns something, but we want it more. And so in our selfishness, because we believe everything should revolve around us, we take from them what isn't ours. We are stealing, motivated by a selfish heart. Someone else deserves something, but we think we should have it. And because we are so self-centered, we're not willing to give it to them. So someone else deserves credit for something, and you're getting the credit for it, but you know you don't deserve it, but you're selfish and you think it all should revolve around you. So you withhold the credit that you could give to them. Are you not stealing from them a reputation? We don't believe that God has given us what we should have. We think we deserve better. Are you ever guilty of that? God, why have you given me this in my life? Why does the person across the street have this and I don't? Why do I have this and the person across the street doesn't? We think we should have better. We think we deserve more. And so because we don't believe God has been good to us in what he's given, we try to compensate for what we feel is lacking, and we take what isn't ours to take. Church, a perspective where an individual is the center of all things and it all revolves around me, or it all revolves around you, that kind of mindset, it facilitates and it promotes and it enables our stealing of things from one another, rooted in selfishness. And yet, when we come to Christ, as we have faith and confidence in him and not in ourselves, when we see that he is the center of the circle and it doesn't all revolve around us, we are finally able to see we don't have to be selfish about things. It doesn't make sense any longer. It's not logical because we're not at the middle. We're not the most important reality in the universe. Christ is. He is supreme. He is central in this equation of life. And so because we have a new mind, because we have a new heart that sees and loves Christ for who he is, our motivation for selfish action is greatly diminished. We still struggle with it. I understand that. But seeing Christ rightly, seeing him appropriately, dims the things of this earth greatly. The things of earth grow strangely dim. We sing this in the light of his glory and his grace. And in the place of our selfishness, we are now free to do what? To be generous. To be giving. To be like Christ. Church, the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ was marked by radical generosity. Look at Mark chapter 10. Christ says this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Isn't that statement right there a challenge to our me-first mentality? So Jesus is saying, you want to be great? And we all say, yes, I want to be at the middle of the circle. He says, then get out of the middle, because you're not the middle. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As followers of Jesus Christ, what are we saying? We're saying, I want to be like him. I need to be like him. God, you have to make me like Jesus because I can't do it on my own. And we believe joyfully God is transforming us day after day after day into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. And so it only follows, church, it only follows that over time, our sinful bent towards selfishness in life will be slowly overcome by growing generosity in our hearts that springs from a new perspective as it relates to Christ. You put off the old and you put on the new. And so I ask you, are you more generous today than you were when you met Christ? Are you more open-handed with the resources God has given you, or are you more selfish? Do you cling to those things that are of this world? Or do you say, God, you've given them to me. They are yours. You can use them freely. Into my hand, into my hand, or out. It's up to you. So again, Paul says this, let the thief, and I hope I've maybe secured a little bit of ground in your heart this morning where you see we're all thieves in some way, shape, or form. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work in his own hands, with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. How does this look in your life? What's the balance in your life where you add on this spectrum of selfishness and generosity? Not asking you to compare yourself to your spouse or to the person next to you, to your coworkers or your classmates. You, are you growing from selfishness to generosity as you see Christ as the treasure of your heart? Is it always all about you, or are you learning that you don't have to be the center of all things? Are you generous and are you giving, or are you absorbed with getting ahead and having it for yourself? And maybe most importantly of all, as we think about why we are motivated to take things that are not our own, I want to ask you this question. Do you trust that God is good to you? Do you trust that we have a good Father? And that what you have in this life or what you don't have in this life is not an accident. It is a good design from a good Father. I often think about this passage, the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 11. I was up at the men's retreat this weekend with some guys from our church, and a couple of us were just talking about this as it relates to really hard things in life, about sickness, about losing loved ones, about tragedies that we would never, ever, ever choose on our own. We would never push the button and say, God, I'll take this in my life. And yet, as we walk through that, or better said, as Christ carries us through that, we come out the other side and we say, God, I would have never chosen that, but I see how good you were to allow me to go through that. I see how good you were to put me through that. I've learned so much about you and about myself and about this world. I'm closer to you than I ever would have been otherwise. I would not have chosen it, but thank you for it. You're good. And I think about this passage from Luke 11, where Jesus, talking to his disciples, says this, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Other translations say, if he asks for bread, will give him a rock. And what's the answer to that? We say, no father would do that, right? You'd have to be a wicked, evil, ignorant father to ever give a rock when your son asks for bread. That's just mean. Verse 13, if you then, Jesus says, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is saying to us, God is a good Father. And that if we as sinful human beings, even in our darkness, can understand giving good gifts instead of bad gifts, how much more is God good enough and wise enough and able enough to give us the gifts that are really good for us, even if we don't always understand? You have had, if you're a parent or a grandparent, four-year-olds in your house. Maybe you can remember being a four-year-old and saying, all I want for the next week is Laffy Taffy and Snickers bars. That would be so good. And what do your parents say? No. And we say, you hate me. Why are you doing this? And we don't hate them. We just know what's good for them and what's not good for them. And it wouldn't be a good parent if you always gave your kids what they thought they wanted and needed in their immaturity. Could it be that God is more mature than we are when it comes to his understanding of goodness in our lives? And could it be that there are times when we say, God, this looks like a snake. Why would you give this to me? Cancer and death and loss and hurt and heartache and tragedy and struggle. Why? And God says, child, it's not a snake. It's not a snake. It's good for you. It's bread. And I know it feels like a snake. I know it looks like a snake. I know you're terrified of it. It is bread And someday in this life or on the other side of glory, you will see that this is good. And all over this room this morning, there are hearts who say, this feels like a snake. Why have you put a rock in my hands? And I want to encourage your hearts. God is good to you. And he is not giving you a rock. He is not giving you a snake. He is giving you bread. And you got to trust him. Brothers, sisters, you have to trust him. You have to trust him today. And you have to trust him tomorrow. And you have to trust him until you see him face to face. And you will know on that day that he is perfectly good. We don't have to take for ourselves those things that don't belong to us. Because all that God has given us or not given us comes from the heart and the hand of an eternally good and wise Father. I hope that you see that this morning. I hope that your hearts are encouraged. Don't steal. Instead, be generous. Paul next says, don't use your mouth for evil. Rather, use it for good. Here's how he puts it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Words are powerful, either for good or for evil. Help me finish this statement. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names will never hurt me. That's a great nursery rhyme. It's horrible theology. It doesn't work. It's not biblical. Words can hurt or they can help. They can build up, Paul says, or they can tear down. Just consider for a moment the place and priority that God has for words in the scope of Scripture. When God decided to create this world, what did he do? He didn't go to Home Depot and buy materials. He spoke, and the world and the universe and the cosmos was formed. Human beings are radically unique and distinct within the scope of God's creation. And of our many distinctions, maybe one of the greatest is our ability to do what? To speak. To speak to one another, to formulate ideas and emotions and thoughts and develop those things through the medium of words. And when God saw fit to communicate to us as the apex of his creation, to communicate to us who he was, how did he choose to do that? Through a book filled with what? Words that we are supposed to do what? Speak to one another. And when God decided to most clearly communicate his heart and his will and his nature to us, what did he do? He sent a man named Jesus Christ, and what did he call him? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I say all of that to say that words are significant. They do count for something. They matter to God, and as such, they should matter to us as well. What comes out of your mouth is incredibly, and I want to make the case, eternally important. So Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, the imagery that Paul is presenting and developing here is graphic. We don't catch it in our English, but that idea there of something being corrupting, of something causing corruption in the Greek carries the imagery of rotten fruit or rancid meat or a diseased lung. You just think about those things for a minute. Imagine those things in your mouth. Rotten fruit, moldy, decaying fruit, a maggot-filled piece of meat or a cancerous piece of tissue that you cough up and it's in your mouth. Paul says, picture those, and church, that's what it's like as a follower of Christ when words are in your mouth and leave your lips that ought not to be there. That's how God looks at it. There's something rotten and spoiled and cancerous coming out of you. It's not a pretty picture, and Paul intends it to be a difficult thing for us to understand. And so what I want to do right now is simply provide you with a list of passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that say to us, here is how you should use your mouth, and here's how you shouldn't. Here are sins of the mouth. So often, again, even like stealing, we think, well, I don't really struggle with that. I don't cuss. I don't yell at people very often. I have a pretty good control of my vocabulary and my mouth. And yet, the various ways in which we can sin with our lips are tremendous, and they are humbling. And so I want to present these to you. And then I just want to read some passages of Scripture. I think all of those are from the New Testament. They just say, here's how God looks at your words. And my prayer is this, for my own heart and for yours as well, is that God would convict us, and there would be one of these 13 things, and you'd say, ouch, I didn't realize I was doing that. God, help me. And we would feel the weight of the words in our mouth and upon our lips, the same weight that God puts upon them. So consider these, church. These are sins of the lips. Taking God's name in vain, blasphemy. So using God's holy name in a way that does not amply reflect his holiness. So let me just hit on one. All you texters out there. O-M, what comes next? G. Yeah. Is that using God's name in vain? Probably is, yes. Maybe we shouldn't do those sorts of things. Just little things like that can defame a holy God. Cursing and profanity, words that our culture would see as cursing, we ought not to use those. It does not rightly reflect the new nature we have within us. Flattery, let's combine flattery and gossip. And let me give you some definitions on that. Flattery is when you say something to somebody's face that you would never say behind their back. Oh, you look fantastic. They're fat, right? I mean, that's okay. Saying something to their face you would never say behind their back. Whereas gossip is what? Saying something behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face because you're a coward. Both are sins of the lips. Lying and deceit, that's self-explanatory. Harsh criticism and reviling. There is a place for speaking the truth, but it needs to be done how? In love. And so speaking the truth absent of love is just harsh criticism many times. Sowing strife and division, saying things that you know will divide brothers and sisters in Christ, or will create conflict in a situation. Boasting, making much of yourself when the credit does not belong to you. Or making much of yourself even when the credit does belong to you, just so that people will think more of you than they already do. Taking credit for yourself that should belong to God. Careless, idle, foolish talk. That's just talking just to talk. Some people abhor silence. They just will not abide it. And so when there's a gap in a conversation, they just start talking. And it's just careless. They're talking, but they're not thinking. Filthy speech, coarse talk. Can I submit to you the content of almost every sitcom that you will find after about 3 p.m. on your TVs is based upon filthy jesting and coarse talk. False teaching. So proclaiming to be the truth of God's word what is not. False teachers are spoken of repeatedly in Scripture. Frivolous oath-taking. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not I swear on my mother's grave, or I promise I'll do this and I swear by this. No, Jesus just says, be a yes man or be a no man. Just make sure that your word counts for something. And then one that maybe we don't think of when it comes to sins of the lips is silence. Proverbs 31 says, you speak up for those who don't have a voice of their own. Speak up. And so sometimes silence can be a sin of the lips as well. God has a lot to say about what we say. Would you agree? It's everywhere in Scripture. And so how does your speech measure up to the standard of words that God's word says should be in our hearts and coming from our mouths? When it comes out, is it in line with the quality of speech that God's word has put before us? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We all struggle with holiness in our speech. Let's just admit that. We don't talk like we should. We do not take this nearly as seriously as we ought. And we are often guilty of downplaying this area of sin in our lives. And we marginalize it. And what comes out of our mouths is unholy. It's just not what it should be. So to help combat what I often find in my own heart is just apathy with respect to what God says about the words that we speak. I just don't think about it nearly as highly as God does. Let's listen to what God has to say about these things. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, internal first, the mouth speaks." So what does it say about your heart if your words are characterized by those sins? It's in your heart, not just on your lips. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Jesus will say in Matthew 15, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds, what comes out of your mouth is what defiles the man." Paul writes in Colossians 4, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Maybe the longest and most profound statement in the New Testament about the tongue is from James. Let me read it. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And his point is, neither should a changed heart produce a wicked tongue. And then maybe the most serious statement about our speech. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Church, what you say matters. It has eternal weight and lasting significance. So the question is, are our words used for building up or for tearing down? Are our words fitting for the occasion? Are they grace to those who hear them? Or are they a bad fit? Are they unfitting for those occasions? Are they a burden to people, or are they a blessing? Are our words a source of discouragement to other people, or are they encouraged in Christ when they finish talking to us or hearing from us? Is what comes out of your mouth a place for people to find struggle or to find joy and rest? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. Maybe let me put it this way. Do people relax, or do they cringe when you open your mouth? You know people like that, right? You know when they speak, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. But other people, when they speak, you're like, God, give me an excuse to get out of this room, because it's going nowhere good fast. Which one are you? I think I know which one you want to be. Which one are you? Are your words a gift to those who hear you? Are they more focused on Christ and his glory when they get done talking to you? Or are you more apt, through the use of your words, to direct people's affections and hearts and attention toward other lesser things? Are you selfish in your speech, always making much of yourself? Are you dirty in your speech, always focusing on impure things? Are you hurtful in your speech, gossiping about other brothers and sisters? Are you careless in your speech, always talking but never thinking? Again, remember what Jesus says, out of your hearts, that's where the words come from. So if your heart's good, if Christ has changed it, there ought to be a change in your mouth as well. You ought to speak differently today than you did a year ago if you've been walking with Christ for the last 12 months. No more rotten things in our mouths, church. No more gossip, no more slander, no more idle talk, no more coarse jesting, no more careless words, no more silence when we should speak, no more flattery, no more rotten things, Paul says, in the mouths of those who claim Christ. So two more things for us to focus on today. Don't steal, instead be generous. Don't use your mouth for evil, instead use it for good. And please, please, please remember again, these are not things for you to be looking around and saying, they need to work on that, and they need to work on that. I can see, whack with a stick because you're still blind. That's not what we're to be about. Instead, it is to be, Jesus, thank you that you have rescued and saved me. Help me to live. Help me to live as if I've been rescued from the pit, not as if I'm still stuck in the hole into which I found myself. Father, I pray for your people this morning. I pray for my own heart. I pray for us as a church that we would see Christ as the center of all things, and that as a result of that, we would allow you to put to death selfish motives within us that cause us to steal and take and claim for ourselves what does not belong to us. And Father, I pray that you would so deeply change our hearts that what comes out of our lips would honor you and glorify you and be a gift of grace to all who hear it, that we would both speak truth but also do it in love. And Father, I pray that we would continue to become a more holy people. Father, I ask that for my own heart. Change me. Make us right. And Lord Jesus, we take great joy and confidence in the fact that you make broken people whole and you make sinful people holy and you make dirty people clean. So thank you for your work. And if there be any here today, Jesus, who do not know you, they have not followed you, they have not surrendered all to you, I pray you would show them today that they are far from holiness, that they are far from being right with you. And they need forgiveness. They need salvation. That they are stuck in that hole. And they need for you to rescue them. And I pray today that they would, with a broken and honest heart, look up from the pit and say, Jesus, save me. And that today would be a day of salvation. Help us, Lord, to be holy people. You are a holy God. You deserve nothing less. And we ask it in your good name. Amen.